Well, our primary text this morning is going to be Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You'll find that on page 972 in your blue Bibles. And as you're finding that in your text, I want to try and help us get some footing by giving us some context to consider what's before us this morning. The book of Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, a letter he wrote out of extreme frustration and anger about what was taking place there. He's so angry in this letter that he offers no affirmations, praises, or pleasantries towards the Galatian people whatsoever, which is highly abnormal for Paul, as this is the only letter we have like this from him. It comes as a strong rebuke, filled with some of the harshest language we find in the New Testament. Now, Paul is writing because in his absence, there were some false teachers that crept in behind him, and their teaching was not only beginning to take root, but grow and spread so that the multiple congregations there as a collective were being led astray. The Galatians were not holding fast to the trustworthy word as taught, and as a result, like Paul warns the Ephesians with in Ephesians 4:14, they were being tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Only in their case, it was just one violent wind in particular that was stirring the waters around them. These false teachers were perverting the gospel itself by asserting that one is not saved by faith alone and the finished work of Christ apart from their own works, but that one is saved by faith and works working together as the basis for one's salvation. The false teachers were teaching a different gospel other than the true gospel. They were teaching a false gospel. A gospel other than one permanently authored by God himself with the blood of his own son. And Paul will have none of it. J.C. Ryle, a historical preacher, once wrote, "It will be well for the Church of Christ if the warnings of the gospel had been studied as much as its promises." Today, church, we're looking at one of those warnings. And that warning is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is singular. There is only one gospel. There is one way of salvation. And again, this was permanently authored by God himself with the blood of his own son, with the blood of Christ, which means the gospel is both permanently set and permanently unchanging. This is extremely relevant for us today because this is extremely offensive in the culture and context in which we live. We live in an age of heightened political correctness, emotionalism, and an increasingly popular worldview which asserts that truth is not absolute, that it is relative, and that to the individual person subjectively. Never mind that it cannot be absolutely true, that truth cannot be absolute. But because of factors like these, along with many others, we are apt or encouraged to accommodate, tolerate, accept and affirm false gospels, many times under the premise or guise of love, unity, and acceptance, which are all good things, but not when they come at the expense of truth, when they come at the expense of Christ. Spurgeon in his time would say of this, "To pursue unity at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus Christ." When right doctrine and theology are minimized, watered down, altered, and more increasingly being given up and abandoned altogether, it is at the expense of Christ. Because though one can have doctrine and theology without Christ, one cannot have Christ without right doctrine and theology. So it is with the gospel. To minimize, deny, or evade the truth of the gospel for a false unity or a different gospel is not glorifying to God and is belittling of the person and work of Christ. What you believe matters. John Stott has written that the devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them with false doctrine. Church, let us heed the warning before us about what is true and hold fast to the one true gospel, because it is only by this singular gospel that anyone may be saved. So, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. May we hear it and receive it as such. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I now trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help this morning. We need your Spirit to come and teach us, to impress on us the importance of this text. Help us to see and feel the gravity and the warning that it holds. Help us to see and remember the cost. Help us to see and remember the cost of our salvation, in order that we might rightly understand the sacred boundary that you placed around your gospel. Edify us this morning, Lord. Keep my words clear and protect us all from error. We ask this for our good and, more importantly, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, there are five main points I want us to take away this morning. I'll give those to you as we come to them. Well, one of the first things for us to note is that Paul's writing to the churches at Galatia in the midst of a transition, and he is amazed at the speed or ease to which this transition is occurring. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one." Now, given the context, we could perceive of Paul using the word quickly here in one of two ways. Either he's referring to quickly in terms of an actual short period of time, or quickly in terms of the ease to which the Galatians were accepting something false with little to no resistance. Though I'm not convinced it matters either way. For in either case, the transition taking place in these churches is not something that is being drawn out. It is not a result, as these things sometimes are, of a long gradual process of small compromises. No, this transition seems to be taking place with expediency, so much so that the Apostle Paul is taken by surprise. In fact, he's astonished by it. And he's astonished as one who personally knows and loves the people in these churches to many of which Paul himself is believed to have helped plant. Paul has an intimate connection to these churches, to these people, like that of a spiritual father. We see this later in Galatians 4:19 when he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul is writing as sternly and as urgently as he can because first and foremost, he loves and cherishes the glory of God, and secondly, because he deeply cares about the Galatian people as those he considers to be his little children. This may be in part why this letter is so raw and unpolished, with no affirmations or praises to be offered. Paul is matching their expediency in his writing in an effort to stop the Galatian churches from fully undergoing the apostasy that they were pursuing before it was too late. He's like a loving parent, urgently trying to communicate to their child that they are in imminent danger. Because a parent correcting, and the moment a child is putting themselves in danger, corrects differently than when there is no imminent threat upon the well-being of the child. That's Paul in this letter. There's no time for pleasantries. The Galatians were playing with fire, albeit a spiritual fire, and Paul is urgently trying to reach them through this means of correction before they get fully engulfed by the flames. Now, we can see and understand his astonishment more clearly as Paul continues his rebuke to reveal what the apostasy the Galatians were pursuing was with such expediency. And that is deserting the one, some of your translations will say him, who called them in the grace of Christ by turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Notice, Paul doesn't say they are deserting it, meaning the gospel they had originally received by turning to another one. Nor does he say they are deserting him, meaning Paul, whom they received the gospel through. No. He says they are deserting the actual one who called them in the grace of Christ, and they're turning to another gospel, which, again, is no gospel at all. Which is our first point, and that is the importance of the gospel as it relates to God himself. The importance of the gospel as it relates to God himself. When Paul says they are deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, he has drawn attention to the fact that the gospel is so intimately tied to God himself that to reject his singular gospel because there is not another one is in effect to reject God. Church, again, what you believe matters, and what you believe and profess about the gospel matters. In light of this text, one could even say along with John Piper that God is the gospel. That's how intimately tied to it he is. He himself is the good news, the ultimate goal and summation of all that the gospel is and represents, for to its end, the gospel reconciles us to God through Christ and gives us God himself to love and enjoy, restored in right relationship to be with him for all eternity. The gospel gives us God himself. So to abandon the gospel is to abandon God, It is to abandon the one who calls us in the grace of Christ, which brings us to our second point. It is God alone who calls people to himself through the gospel, and this is according to his own purpose and will, independent of any other variable. Salvation is all of God, and salvation is all of grace. Subsequently, this phrasing or this language of the one who called you is not insignificant. It is not an unimportant or throwaway phrase, though at times we can have a tendency to gloss over phrases like this as if they were. We can read over these terms without considering the depths that they actually convey. But Paul, even writing with urgency, uses this language and its subsequent meaning as a foundational appeal for all that is about to follow in this letter. God is the one who calls, but there is another side to that same coin here, as Paul addresses the Galatians as those who are called in the grace of Christ. There's the one who calls, that's God, and there are those that are called. In this case, that's the Galatians. At least, that is how Paul is appealing to the Galatians, as those who are called in the grace of Christ. So what does it mean to be called by God? Well, first off, we should recognize that there are different types of calls in the Bible. But Paul is talking about one call in particular here, and he references it four times in this book, twice in the first chapter and twice in the fifth. In fact, he references the same call multiple times across his 13 letters. All that to say, this call has significant meaning. Listen to Paul speak of this call a few of those times. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, that is, called to be Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and grace, his own kingdom and glory. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:9, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is the effectual call of God, or sometimes called the internal call, where God, by his own good pleasure, that is, as it seems good to him, calls people to himself, where he calls people into being his people. Now, there is the general or external call of God, which goes out to every person through the preaching of the gospel, which freely invites every person everywhere to repent, believe, and be saved. But not all who hear this call will answer it. And this is because not everyone under the external call of the gospel, which is every person who hears it, is also under the effectual call of God. Those are two different calls. Those called by the exterior call of the gospel, unless they're also called by God's effectual call, will not come to faith, though the free offer is there and available to them. The natural disposition of man's heart is too hardened towards God. Like that of the Pharaoh, our hearts are naturally hardened by sin to be like hearts of stone. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, that's those under the external call who hear the gospel, but few are chosen. That's those God unconditionally chooses to effectively call through the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is God's choice which marks the difference between these two calls. The outward call of the gospel is an invitation. The effectual call of God is a bringing forth, which means God's effectual call is not generic. It is an intimate, personal, relational, and intentional call that goes out from God and will not return to him void. As like its name suggests, it will effectually accomplish its purpose, which is to draw people unto himself. It is a call that changes the disposition of the heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh through the Holy Spirit and brings about repentance, faith, and regeneration. It is a call that makes a dead man come alive and rise in obedience to follow his Savior. It is God's saving call, a call one cannot resist. And just like the external call, this comes through the gospel, as God ordains for his people to come to saving faith through the hearing and believing of the gospel, which is another reason why the preservation and accuracy of the gospel matters. This also means that for God to effectively call those that would be his people, he must also orchestrate, arrange, and destine for the true gospel to reach their ears so that they may hear, repent, believe, and be saved. Consider Romans 8:29 through 30 as it speaks directly to all of this. Now we're going to need to take a few minutes here because these are not fly-by verses. But because it speaks so clearly to this particular call, we need to see what's here. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Though this text is worthy of multiple sermons unto itself, for our purposes, we just need to see that it is God alone who calls and then works all things to ensure this particular call is effective to accomplish the end to which it was sent out for, which is the justification and that unto the glorification of the one he calls. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, there is an in-house debate between Christians as to whether or not foreknew is referring to God's foreknowledge, meaning his foresight of one's future faith, meaning that it would be more informational, or if it is in reference to those God foreloved, as in those God set his affections on and decided to care for and love personally in advance. He foreknew them like Adam intimately knew Eve as his wife, meaning foreknew is relational, not merely informational. Again, this is an in-house debate between Christians where we can lovingly agree to disagree with one another and still call each other brother and sister. I don't think Paul is speaking of foreknew as foresight, meaning a pre-knowledge of information to come. I think he is speaking of those God foreloved. There are many reasons I think this, but one is because in verse 28b, right before this verse, it says, God calls according to his purposes. Just as in 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God calls not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which means this call is not in response to anything he sees nor foresees in man. It is not conditional to man. For then it would not be according to God's own purpose and grace, but according to his foresight of man's actions or belief. It would not be according to God, but according to man. Conversely, in James 1:18, it says, God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of the truth, by the gospel. God, by his own will, he brought us forth. Not God, according to his foresight of our faith, he brought us forth. Not God, according to our desires or our works or our actions or any other variable, he brought us forth. No, God, by his own will, he brought us forth. It is not in response or in a pre-response to anything he sees in man. That's why this is unconditional, not conditional. God loves his people first for no other reason than he unconditionally sets his affections on those he would choose to, and that out of his self-determined purpose and grace, which he settled with himself before the foundations of the world. God is sovereign. He is the initiator before time, not man in the future to whom God responds to in the past. That would be a reversal of roles. God foreloves those that will be his people, and out of that love, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what we wanted to see. There are three things here which help us to understand the effectual call. This is called the golden chain. Point number one, these are all God's actions and God's actions alone. Man's desire, his efforts, his obedience, his works, or even his future faith are not found here. There is no human component found in this chain of salvation. The word says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All God's actions void of man's involvement entirely. Point number two, they are all tied together in an unbreakable chain of succession, so that those whom God begins with by predestinating and calling, he will end with by justifying and glorifying. There is no breaking this chain. If one is called, they will be glorified. Not one called will be lost. But not everyone is glorified, which means not everyone will be justified, which means not everyone is called, at least by this particular call. But for those who are called by this effectual call, there is no question that they will be glorified. Are you beginning to see why Paul is holding on to this hope for the Galatians? This is ironclad. Point number three, all of this is set in the past tense. It is so determined by God that he considers it as good as done. Ephesians chapter 1 would say it was even before the foundation of the world, just as 1 Timothy 1:9 would say, which we already read, it was before the ages began. Meaning it is not only before anyone had done anything good or bad, but before anyone was even created to do anything good or bad. Again, man's desire, his efforts, his obedience, his works, or even his future faith are not found here. This call and that salvation that follows it rests solely on God's purpose, his will, his love, his mercy, and his choice alone. It is not conditional on man. Romans 9:16 says it this way, "So then it," meaning salvation, "depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Salvation rests on the mercy of God. This is the call Paul is referencing when speaking to the Galatians. And Paul knows this call. He knows its power personally. He even speaks about his own experience with it in Galatians 1:15, right after our text. "For he himself was called forth when he was even a persecutor of the church." Paul then is perhaps the greatest example of God's effectual call in the Bible. "For no one can say God called Paul based on his works, nor on the foresight of his faith. For he was an enemy of Christ, a terrorist, who hated Christ and was actively persecuting the church when God effectively called him to himself." In Acts 9:15, Jesus even says of Paul, pre-conversion, that Paul, who was at that time Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Who chose who? God chose Paul, not because of Paul, but in spite of Paul, if that makes sense. Paul did not choose God, and then God, foreseeing his future faith from the past, choose Paul in response. That's not how it works. Paul had no faith for God to foresee, but because God foreloved Paul, he chose him in eternity past, and in his appointed time, he called him forth and gave him the faith to believe. That's how it works. God is the sovereign one who makes his choice according to his own will and then works all things to accomplish his will for those that would be his people. And if anyone understands the depths of all that that means to be called, it's Paul. Church, can you see the love, mercy, patience, kindness, and intentionality of our God in all matters of salvation for his people? For you here this morning, if you're called in Christ, can you see how salvation from start to finish is all of grace, which is God's mercy contrary to our merit? Can you see why Paul is holding on to the one, is hoping that the one who calls has truly called them in the grace of Christ by addressing them as those that were called? Paul has reason to believe the Galatians are called, and his appeal to them regarding this is standing on everything that that call represents. That's why he can say in Galatians 5:10, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other position than mine." His confidence is in the Lord, that if they are effectually called, they will return conclusively to the gospel and take no other position than his. And if they don't, their full defection would testify that their conversions were false and they never truly believed the gospel in the first place. Paul may have been the one who proclaimed the gospel to them. He may have been the one they received the gospel through, but God is the one who effectively called them to himself in the name of Christ if they truly believed the gospel. This is the one whom Paul is referring to. This is the one whom they're offended against, and this is the one Paul asserts that they are deserting by turning to another gospel. Deserting. That's the word that Paul uses here. And catch the intentionality of that word, because it's a word that expedites the seriousness of this rebuke. Notice he doesn't use a word like wander, implying an unintentional action or straying from a fixed point. He doesn't use a word like forgetting, implying that there was a failed attempt to remember, as if something had slipped from the front of one's mind, thinking, or consciousness. No, he intentionally uses the word deserting, which comes from the root word desertion, a military term which carries with it intent, the intent of willful, fully cognizant abandonment. Can you see the intentionality of the language that Paul keeps using? Can you feel the weight of this? The Galatians were not unaware of what they were doing in their choices and actions. They were well aware of it. Though their awareness may have been under the misguided influence of false teachers and false teaching, it was still something that they were knowingly doing. This is why Paul says later, that we already looked at it, that he is perplexed with them. Why would they do this? He even goes on to say in chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In other words, who has made you or led you or deceived you into this? Presumably by some type of black magic, because that's the only logical explanation for any of this. The Galatians know there's a difference between the gospel they first received through Paul and the gospel they are now considering in its place. They know this because the different gospel messages were contradictory to one another. They could not coexist, as the bumper sticker says. One of these messages had to actively be rejected. It had to be denied or deserted by being given up altogether, which is what they should have done from the start, because by accommodating or tolerating the counterfeit gospel, they became troubled or confused, which in turn was leading them to abandon the right gospel, which was leading them to abandon the only gospel. Now, before the Galatians were at the point of deserting the one who called them by turning to or accepting another gospel, they had to first be willing to tolerate another gospel. They had to accommodate and allow for it by not immediately rejecting or correcting it. Maybe they did this because they didn't want to offend the false teachers, who perhaps they even thought of as their friends. But not standing for the truth of the gospel as to not offend another person, they were offending God and doing a potential eternal damage to both themselves and those around them. This is where texts like this can rub on us and push us to ask the hard questions of ourselves. This is why texts like this are unpopular. Questions like, are you tolerating false gospels around you? Are you accepting or accommodating false gospels because you don't want to offend the people in your life that may believe them? Do you exchange one's potential eternal salvation for a superficial level of comfort in your life now? I don't mean to suggest that their salvation is dependent on you, because it's not. We just looked at that in length. But you may be the plan that God has to get the true gospel to the ears of someone else so that they may hear, repent, believe, and be saved. Let me encourage you to see God as bigger going forward this morning. When someone speaks to you of a counterfeit gospel that cannot save them, witness to them about the true gospel that can. Because the gospel is not only your only hope for salvation, but it is also their only hope for salvation, which is both Paul's next point and our main point this morning. Point number three, there is only one gospel message of salvation, and it is permanently written by God himself with the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, as a grace to those who would be his people. And any change or variation to the gospel, either by addition or subtraction, is a perversion that is to be rejected, and it is to, as it effectively denies both God and his saving grace through Christ entirely. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another one. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you as they want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. Desert the gospel of Christ. Church, the gospel is singular. There is only one gospel. There is not another. There is one message of salvation. It's not something of debate. It's not something for a vote. It's not something to which people can agree to disagree over. One is right, and all others are wrong. There is the good news, which is the gospel, and then there's the bad news, which is every other message of salvation, which differs, even if only by the slightest degree. Consider the Exodus from Egypt, which we read as our scripture reading earlier. When Pharaoh and his war chariots backed the people of God against the sea, God provided a path, singular, for their salvation by parting the waters to deliver them. And in faith, they walked through the sea on dry ground with towering walls of water standing over them, one to their left and one to their right. And behind them, the Pharaoh and his armies barreled in after them, swords drawn in hot pursuit. There was only destruction to be found in every direction other than the one true path that the Lord provided for their salvation. And if they would have deviated from that path to the slightest measure, to the slightest degree, it would have brought imminent destruction to them, either by the waters or by the weapons of their adversaries. God provided one way of salvation for his people, just like God provides one way of eternal salvation through his gospel. And again, that cannot be deviated from nor altered without there being swift destruction to follow. So what is the true gospel? Because we need to know it. Because we don't want to end up lost forever to the desolating waters of the sea. Well, right before our text, Paul actually gives us a short gospel reminder, or gives the Galatians, rather, a short gospel reminder. And then after our text, he goes more in depth. But let's look at the reminder first. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. In other words, Jesus saves sinners. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That according to the will of God the Father, Jesus gave himself as a perfect sinless sacrifice to pay for our sins, to receive the wrath we deserve on the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be saved and reconciled to God through his Son for his glory. That's the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. And we are all sinners, which is why we all need Jesus as our Savior. Because God, who is the creator of all things, created us for his glory, to worship him and enjoy him forever. But instead of living to fulfill our purpose, we denied God by standing against him. We belittled his name and transgressed his moral law. And we've each done this, all of us, in our hearts, in our minds, by our actions, and with our words. This is why we say no one is perfect, because we all know we are not. We are all guilty before God, and therefore we all stand condemned. But the Lord, in his mercy, did not leave us without hope. He did not destroy us at first sin, which he had every right to do. He cast the angels out for one sin, but he didn't do that to us. Instead, he bore with us in patience and mercy, and according to his own will, he extended to us the greatest mercy that he could, his own son, Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly because we could not, earning a perfect righteousness before the Father. Then he died in our place as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He resurrected on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, and death, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all the work that is necessary for our salvation, for the salvation of his people, who are those that will put their faith and trust in him and in him alone for salvation. He died so that we might live. He bore our penalty so that we might receive his blessing. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That's the gospel the Galatians received through faith, as it is only by faith that it may be received. For Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law, that is justified by faith alone." By faith, apart from works. By faith, separated from works. By faith, void of our own works entirely. Remember the golden chain we looked at in depth earlier? See how that's also relevant here? Salvation is dependent on the finished work of Christ and the will of God the Father alone, as in, it is void of our works, our obedience, our desire, or our efforts entirely, which is why it may only be received through faith. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9 describe it this way. "For by grace you have been saved." That's God's mercy contrary to our merit, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace through faith, not as a result of works. And even the faith to believe is a part of God's grace, not of our own doing. Salvation is all of God, as salvation is all of his grace. And if one attempts to add anything to grace, it ceases to be grace, as grace is unmerited. In fact, grace is receiving the opposite of what one has merited. It is mercy contrary to merit. That's why God offers it as a gift, only to be received through faith. Romans 4:4-5 says it this way. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." If works are added to grace, salvation is not a gift. But Paul said that salvation comes only by God's grace. By grace are you saved. It is a gift, not a wage, which is why it may only be received through faith. Salvation is all of God, as salvation is all of his grace. That's why we call it the gospel of grace. So how were the false teachers at Galatia troubling the Galatians and perverting the gospel? They were doing so by adding one slight variation. They were asserting that circumcision, which was the sign of the old covenant, was necessary in addition to faith to be saved. Which means, in order to be Christian, one had to become Jewish by taking on the old covenant sign of circumcision. Now, I have a suspicion that not many in here will be tempted to believe that circumcision is a necessary part of the gospel. But circumcision was the method that they were espousing, not the principle. The principle of what they were teaching was that salvation comes through faith and works working together as the necessary basis for one's salvation. Circumcision was a work in obedience. So to say that it was necessary in addition to faith was to say that we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, but that we are saved by faith and works working together, be that even by the addition of this one work. It was a small addition, one work, but it made all the difference. It was to say that Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation because something else needed to be added to his finished work. Listen to Paul deal with this in Galatians 5:2-4. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," we can hear that as one addition to that of faith, "Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision," again, one work in addition to faith, "that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you whom would be justified by law. you have fallen away from grace. By adding one work or by adding one obedience to faith in order to be justified, Christ will be of no effect to you. It is a severing act that separates us from the person and work of Christ entirely, which means the grace of God is removed and one is obligated to keep the entire law perfectly, which no one but Christ could do. James speaks of this too. In James 2:10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." If you seek to add your works to faith to be justified, you are accountable to fulfill the whole law perfectly. You cannot even fail in one point. It is a self-condemning error. Do you know what the Book of Mormon says in 2 Nephi 25:23? "By grace are you saved, after all you can do." Is that not relying on works of the law? Is that not the very denial of grace itself? What a damnable lie. By adding one work to faith in order to be saved, one effectively condemns themselves. How many false gospels around us today teach that you must add all that you can do? That you must try your hardest. That you must act right, do right, and be right to make sure God is pleased with you, rather than trusting in Christ alone. Those are counterfeit gospels. We need to know that. Church, Christ alone is sufficient for your salvation. And for one to believe that he is not is to void God's grace and render his sacrificial atoning death as ineffective. Hear Paul say this in Galatians 2:21. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." To add to the work of Christ is to render the cross as ineffective. It is to sever us from Christ. "For the righteous shall live by faith, not by works. They shall be justified by faith, and that apart from works." Now, I think it's important at this point to say that this doesn't mean that Christians don't do good works, because good works are important in the life of a believer. But Christians do good works not to be saved. We do them because in Christ alone we are saved. Our good works are an overflow of the love that God has poured out on us in Christ. If we are saved, we can't help but do good works. And those good works are the evidence that our faith is a true, genuine, saving faith. Because there are faiths that are not genuine, there are faiths that do not save. Anyone can profess faith, but their works will testify to whether or not that faith is real. Which is what James is saying in James 2:4 when he says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. The language James uses here confuses people. In fact, this verse, stripped from its context, is used to lead many people into false gospels, which are dependent on one's own works to save them. But James is not talking about how one is saved. That's by faith alone. He is talking about what type of faith saves. Those are different. What type of faith is a saving faith? It is a faith that will naturally produce works, again, out of the overflow of love that one receives through Christ. The Reformer said it this way: "We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith will manifest itself in works." Works are important, but again, they have no bearing on our salvation. Rather, they testify to it. Remember, we already saw James say in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So we know James is not advocating that our works contribute to our salvation, for then we'd be under the curse of the law to fulfill it perfectly in its entirety, apart from grace and severed from Christ. Again, James is not talking about how one is saved. That's by faith alone. He's talking about what type of faith saves. What is true saving faith? Christians do good works, but again, not to be saved. We do them because in Christ alone we are saved. Which brings us to our next point, point number four. Because the gospel has been permanently written with the blood of Christ, there is a pre-concluded judgment and curse on any other gospel and anyone that would try to present or receive another gospel, no matter who they are or where they claim their authority comes from. Verse 8, But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Notice here that Paul says we. He includes himself and his fellow workers in ministry under this warning, under this pre-concluded curse. Paul, as an apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants the Galatians to know that not even an apostle such as himself with all the spiritual weight and authority he carries as a messenger sent directly from the risen Christ, can change or alter the gospel or present a different gospel without being eternally condemned for it. This serves as a pre-concluded judgment on any other gospel that carries with it a pre-concluded curse on anyone that would preach or receive another gospel. One need not consider nor entertain another gospel, no matter who the person or being is that comes bearing it, be that an apostle or an angel from heaven. If it is a different gospel, it is to be rejected. And the gospel is God's own message, which he gave to us, and we all know that it will not change, because again, it was permanently written in the blood of Christ. Therefore, we can know conclusively, whether it be by addition or subtraction, that the gospel will never change. And this curse will stand on anyone who preaches a different gospel, no matter how genuinely or sincerely they themselves believe or present their message as if it's the truth. Even if the one espousing a false gospel believes they are glorifying God with all the sincerity of their heart, they are not. The genuineness of their intentions and their error does not excuse the error itself. The gospel is too important. You see, many false teachers are themselves deceived, some if not close to all, very sincerely so. But being deceived themselves will in no way lift the accountability upon them for what they present to the world in the name of God. There are false teachers that knowingly deceive others, and there are false teachers that out of their own deceptions deceive others. But both are already condemned under this pre-concluded warning and curse. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching the gospel to you contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, at first, this may seem as if Paul is reiterating what he just said to drive his point home, and he is, but there are some small variations to this reiteration here that we should see. Like when he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again." As we have said before. Is this a new revelation to the Galatians? Had they never heard this before? Yeah, this is not their first rodeo. This is not new to them. Paul has already warned them about these things surrounding the gospel when he was with them before, which leads us to ask the question of ourselves. Christian, are you hearing the warning before us this morning? Are you seeing and understanding the sacred boundary that God has placed around his gospel for his glory and for your good? See it, hear it, understand it, and heed it, so that none of us find ourselves standing where the Galatians were. Also, did you notice the switch that Paul made in his reiteration? First he said, "If we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Then he said, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." He shifted from the gospel that was preached from him, the apostle, and the workers with him, to the gospel that was received by the Galatians themselves. As we looked at earlier, the Galatians knew the gospel. They had received the gospel, but they were not being faithful to the gospel. And Paul is reminding of this, trying to steer them back. Finally, Paul concludes our section by saying in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I now trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is where we find our fifth point, and that is, God's people should care more about the glory of God and his name than their own standing and prestige before men by holding fast to, cherishing, and proclaiming his one true gospel to the world. It seems as if these false teachers were trying to undermine Paul in part by questioning his sincerity to the gospel. He is here addressing an accusation that he intentionally watered down the gospel by omitting something in an effort to please men, in an effort to make it more palatable to the Gentiles, which is actually a reversal of what was taking place. Yet in the tone Paul responded with leading up to this verse, he makes it very well known that he is not kowtowing to anyone. He literally just rebuked them sharply and then pronounces a curse twice, back to back, that anyone preaching another gospel will be condemned to hell. Paul is not watering down anything. Here we see that Paul cares more about the glory of God than his own status or prestige, and he cares more about the Galatians' souls than their appearance and acceptance before men in this world. This testifies that he is a true servant of Christ, that Jesus is his highest allegiance. I think this is a great thought for us to end on this morning. Would that our greatest allegiance be to God before men. Would that we care more about the glory of God and other people's souls than our own standing. By holding fast to, cherishing, and proclaiming his singular gospel to the world so that God would be glorified and so that others may hear it, believe it, and be saved, no matter the cost to us. There are some that will reject it. There are some that will hate it. But there are others that God will call through it. There are others that God will save by it, just as he did for those of us here who are in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then maybe this sermon is God's grace to you. Maybe he is calling you to himself right now. Let him bring you forth. Repent, believe, and be saved, for you may not have tomorrow. Let us not overlook the fact that though there is a sacred warning around the gospel, it is the gospel. It is the good news regarding salvation. God has made a way to save sinners, a way for us to be reconciled to him through his Son. Let us be faithful to honor and glorify him in it. Let us rejoice in the gospel for the praise of his name. Would you pray with me?